Were it not only mid-September, I'd have quite liked to have chosen another hymn to sing this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm sure many of you could recite many of the words in that Christmas carol. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his winds, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And why would I have liked to have sung that hymn? Because Charles Wesley there describes in such a wonderful way, I think, something of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. But he doesn't stop there, does he? None of the great hymn writers do. He goes on to describe the work of Christ. He lays his glory by. He is born. Why, that man no more may die. He speaks of the person and he speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done, what he has achieved by coming into this world as a man. Well, I didn't choose that hymn. I thought I would save it for Christmas. Instead, I chose another Charles Wesley, which is perhaps actually the greatest hymn I know on the person and work of Christ. We've just sung it. Let me read a few verses again. Oh, love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me has died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Beholding you that passing by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace, come sinner, see your Maker die. Say, was ever grief like his? Come feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified for me and you, to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true, you now are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for sin flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Do you see what these great hymns are so full of? They are full of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done, specifically what he has done on behalf of sinners to save them from their sin and from the consequences of sin, from hell itself. That's what Charles Wesley seeks to proclaim in his hymns, and it's those same truths that we here at Emmanuel Evangelical Church seek to proclaim through our preaching. I started my sermon a fortnight ago. I quoted to you the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Just four words. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That was Paul's ambition. And it's ours also. Now, our aim is not simply to preach to you. It is not that we like the sound of our own voices and think we should stand here and impart to you, you know, the sort of thoughts that we've had over the week. No, we have a God-given message to preach. That's why we're here. We have a God-given message to preach. It's not only Christ. No, it's Christ crucified. Who he is and what he's done. The greatness of his person as God and the greatness of his word for sinners. Jesus Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, but mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's a central theme of the Bible. It's a central theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the 66 books in the Bible. And that's made abundantly clear through the opening four verses in this epistle. Let me read them again to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, a fortnight ago, I drew your attention to these verses, and I would like to continue to do that this morning. I trust you will be listening, because although I am the preacher, this is the word of God. You see, God has spoken. God is speaking. That's what the opening statement in this epistle tells us. God is speaking. And the question I must again ask you is, are you listening? God is speaking. But are you listening to what he has to say to you? Long ago, at many times and many ways, or at sundry times, in diverse manners, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What we have here is divine revelation being referred to in the opening verses of this epistle. Divine revelation. It's not that general revelation of God which he displays in creation. I said that to you a fortnight ago. I say it again. He does reveal himself, of course, through the universe that he has created, its existence, its order, its beauty. Tells us that there is a God who is almighty and who is eternal, so that men are without excuse. No one will be able to stand before God, as we all will one day, and say, I never knew you existed. Creation tells us that there is a great and a glorious God. But the divine revelation spoken of in these verses is not that general revelation, but what we call God's special revelation. His special revelation, which concerns his plan to rescue, to redeem, to save sinful people. Yes, God is a great God, the God of creation, but he's also a gracious God, the God of salvation. And he has made known, he has revealed his plan of salvation, as we're told here. Firstly, through the prophets, and then secondly, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, over this period of hundreds of years, God raised up these men called prophets to declare his word. We still have that word. We call it the Old Testament. But these prophets were themselves pointing ahead to, prophesying about one greater than they. What one greater than all, in fact. The one in whom all that they had said would find its fulfillment. The one by whom God himself would speak his final word to mankind. Did you notice that phrase? The last days in this sentence. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the coming of the Son of God into this world has inaugurated the last days. We are now living in the last days. God has said what he has to say, revealed what he has to reveal concerning this plan of salvation for sinners. As a preacher, I'm not adding to this revelation. No, my task, my commission is to proclaim what God has already revealed. To proclaim it, to preach the word of God, and to pray that as I do so, God the Holy Spirit will open people's hearts, will, as it were, speak to people's hearts, that they might receive what he has already revealed by the prophets, but then ultimately, finally, by his Son. Remember, it's that amazing occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before three of his disciples, that there was this voice from heaven, and what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. God says, this is my Son. Now you sons of men, you listen to him. And I ask you again the question, are you listening? You hear, but do you hear? God is speaking supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you listening? Now, if you have any doubts as to why you should listen, as to why you should take notice of more than that, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the opening words of this epistle supply seven reasons through seven statements about God's Son. And last time, a fortnight ago, we considered the first five of these seven statements. And they're more concerned, if you like, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with who he is. Look at what we're told here. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, one whom he appointed the heir of all things. Two, through whom also he created the world. Three, who is the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God. Four, who is the exact imprint, the express image of his nature. Five, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And these statements here are in Hebrews 1 are designed to leave us in no doubt whatsoever as to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, one with his Father, God's Son, through whom the world was made, by whom the world is upheld, to whom all things belong. Now, of whom else do these statements be true except one who is truly God? But having made such a powerful declaration concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rapid succession of statements on the one hand, so simple and yet each so profound when you think about it, we are then told what this one God's Son has done. And let it be said now and forever that his work is as glorious as his person. His work is as glorious as his person. Do you see what immediately follows after those first five statements? After making purification for sins, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is the sixth statement concerning the Son of God. And there's so much contained in this statement. When he had by himself purged our sins. Did you realize how much is contained in that statement? Do you realize how much grace is in that? Do you realize how much love is in that? Do you realize how much humiliation is in that? Do you realize how much suffering is in that? When he had by himself purged our sins. Because you see, from the start of statement 1 to the end of statement 5, our thoughts have been, as it were, taken to the heavenly places where God the Son had dwelt for all eternity with his heavenly Father in their heavenly glory, the glory that I had with you before the world existed, as Jesus once said to his Father. That's where our thoughts are from statement 1 to statement 5. As we consider his person, we're as it were, taken to the heavenly places. But suddenly, statement 6 reminds us, to quote another Wesley hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. We've been there, considering this one who created the world, who upholds the world, who owns all things, who is one with God, but he left there. Why did he leave that place of perfect beauty? Why lay aside that heavenly glory? Well, the answer could not be more clearly stated than it is here: to make purification for sins, to purge our sins. We sang in our first hymn, he left his starry crown, he laid his robes aside, on wings of love came down, and wept, and bled, and died. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. Amazing love. We're sinners. And he's the Son of God. Our lives are anything but glorious. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. But this one, God's Son, the heir of all things, he came down to earth from heaven
who is God and Lord of all. Now I am quoting another Christmas carol to you again. But they capture something of the wonder of all this, don't they? They capture something of the wonder of all this. That he, the one spoken of here in Hebrews 1, that he should come down to earth from heaven. And for what reason? Well, not just to have a look around, you know, not like some great estate owner who might every now and then leave their mansion and go and tour their wider lands to see if there's any problem. And of course, if they find a problem, they get on the phone and get someone to fix it for them. No, Christ left his heavenly mansion knowing that there was a problem, but willing himself to fix it at great personal cost. At great personal cost. We read, don't we, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ's mission statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why is he named that name, Jesus? Do you remember? You shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from what? From their sins. I mean, I said last time that there are many people in the world today who hold wrong views about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's not only a prophet, as some say. He's not merely an angel, as some say. He's not simply a good man, as some say. No, he's God the Son, the eternal God. But similarly, many hold wrong views, don't they, about the work of Jesus Christ. They would argue, sadly, it's even preached from too many pulpits today, that Christ Jesus came into the world to be an example. And that's as far as they go. Well, of course he came into the world to be an example. He is quite literally the perfect example. But to leave it at that is to miss the point of his mission. He came into the world to save sinners, to save his people from their sins, to make purification for sins, to purge our sins. That's why he came. That's why he left his starry crown. That's why he left his heavenly glory. Because our sin makes us unclean in the sight of God. As I said to the children earlier, God who is holy, God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, we are unclean in his sight. We are all unclean. We are so unclean. You go to Isaiah 64 verse 6 and it's often quoted, we have all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And such uncleanness not only prevents us from having access to God, it provokes the very wrath of God. Because remember, this uncleanness is ultimately, it's sinfulness, it's lawlessness. We're breaking God's rules. We're unclean. This is our problem. This is our plight, my friends. We are unclean. We are barred from heaven. We are bound for hell. And there's nothing we can do about it, because our very best attempts to be righteous, if I can put it like this, our very best efforts to dress decently, they're just like putting on filthy rags. The best we can do is putting on filthy rags. This is our problem. This is our plight. And yet here's the amazing gospel. That the God himself has come to mankind's rescue. That God the Son has come into the world to do for sinners what we could never do for ourselves. To cleanse, to purify, to purge our sins. Yes, he had to appear as a man. That was essential, that he identified himself with mankind. But it wasn't in and of itself enough. And he had to live a perfect life. That was essential. Or if he sinned, he would need a Saviour himself. But it still wasn't in and of itself enough. What more must happen? He must suffer. He must die. He must personally pay the penalty for sin. And then it would be enough. And praise God, that is what he has done. Now, I said to you before, you see, God's love desires that sinners be saved. But God's justice demands that sin be punished. And so how can these things be reconciled? How can his love and justice both be satisfied? Or perhaps I should say, where can they both be satisfied? in Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, where the greatest act of substitution that this world has ever seen or ever will see took place. You know what a substitute is, don't you? Someone who takes the place of another. You hear about it, don't you, all the time in the football and in the rugby. And sometimes the commentators talk about great acts of substitution. You know, that the manager makes a substitution. Suddenly they go on that substitute and score a goal. And they say, what a great act of substitution. But that act of substitution is nothing compared to this act a substitution, where God the Son comes from the glory, becomes a man, and takes the place of sinners by dying on the cross. He pours out His blood to provide us with, in that blood, the only cleansing agent that will deal with sin's stubborn stain. You go to the very last book of the Bible, to Revelation. You know, you get this glimpse into heaven, the great multitude of heaven, the great population of heaven that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, language. They stand before the throne and before the Lamb. That's a name for Jesus Christ, isn't it? That tells us of the sacrifice He's made. He's a sacrificial Lamb. And in this great population of heaven, they have this in common. They're all clothed in white robes. It speaks of their cleanness, of their purity. They were sinners like you and me on this earth. But they've been made clean. And how have they been made clean? Well, we're given the answer. I quote, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I want to ask you, is this something you have done? Have you washed your robes, as it were, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Have you fled in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing from sin that you will only receive through Him? Because if you haven't, you remain unclean and therefore unfit for heaven. And you need to listen up this morning. You need to listen to what Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying to you. He's saying, come and be cleansed. Come, because by my spotless life, my sacrificial death, I have done everything necessary to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to make you clean. God, you see, in His grace, invites you this morning to rid yourselves of those filthy rags and instead put on Christ's robes of righteousness in the knowledge that all who wear those robes will one day be welcomed into heaven, will be made fit for heaven. I mean, whatever you've done, whatever you've been, however deeply ingrained the stains of sin are in your life, Jesus Christ can deal with them. Remember, I mentioned the children, King David, he committed some sin, didn't he? Adultery, then went and got the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, got him murdered. But he was repentant. And he went to God and he said, "You purge me and I shall be clean. You wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that man had his sin purged, had the stain removed. Is that something you've done? This is the glorious work of this glorious person. Doesn't it amaze you? Doesn't it amaze you that the one such as He should do this for one such as us? That He, the very Son of God, described here in His most glorious way, should be so concerned for sinners as to leave those heavenly places and be born in a stable in Bethlehem and then die on a cross in Calvary so as to make purification for sins. Doesn't that amaze you? It should. And I hope it does for the first time this morning, if you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, it should still amaze you and humble you. But you never forget, my Christian friends, that the cleansing you have experienced, the forgiveness of your sins, this is all of Christ doing. It is His work and His work alone. The Authorized Version emphasizes that, doesn't it? When He had by himself purged our sins. It's not team word. It's his word. He didn't spread the load. He took the load himself. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. It's his word. Alone. There on the cross, alone. None of us were there with him, were we? He was alone. Abandoned by his disciples, he was alone. Forsaken even by his Father, he was alone. He did it. He bore it alone. It's not teamwork. It's his word. And God forbid that we should ever rob him of his glory, because the work is his, and so must the glory be too. Which is why such a great Christian of the modern era as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say to people, don't talk about me, talk about my Saviour. And so great a Christian of the early years as the Apostle Paul would, who once thought he had so much to boast about, didn't he? He said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Paul's preaching, the theme of Paul's boasting was Christ crucified. And so should it be. So should it be with us. It's his word. And the glory must be his also. But I want you to notice here that this word, this purification for sins, it's a thorough work. It's a finished work. Look at the last of the seven statements here. After making purification for sins, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this tells us that the Son of God, who came down from heaven, has now returned to heaven. He didn't remain on the cross. He didn't remain in the tomb. He rose victoriously from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, where he is described as being seated in the place of highest honour, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And why is he seated? Because his work is finished. Because he has thoroughly completed what he came to earth to do. You know, early on in his public ministry, Jesus said this. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And right at the end of his public ministry, as he hung on the cross, just before he breathed his last, what was he able to cry out? It is finished. It is finished. The cry of triumph. This is what I came to do, to finish his work. It is finished. Everything necessary to save sinners was completed by him on the cross, by the sacrifice of himself. And hence, when he returned to heaven, he is described as being seated, which is the position of one whose work has been accepted by God, whose work has been completed. How superior is the work of Jesus to the priests who went before him. Later on in his epistle, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read this, and every priest stands, note that, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those Old Testament priests just kept standing, didn't they? Because their work was never finished. Yet Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty, because he has finished it all. He's done it all. And God has therefore highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, if you're a Christian, how encouraged I want you to be this morning. How encouraged by this description of where the Lord Jesus Christ is, the posture seated, the position at the right hand of God. Because these things tell you that He's done everything necessary to secure full and free forgiveness for you. His work completed. His work accepted. Does Satan ever come to you? Does Satan ever come to you and point out your sin? Perhaps your sin of long ago, before you were converted. All the things you used to get into then. Or maybe even more to our shame, the sins we've committed since we were converted, perhaps more recently. Does Satan ever come to you and point these things out and then say to you, "You're guilty. You're finished"? He does to me. And our response is to say, "No, it is finished. Satan, it is finished." We raise the cry that Christ rose from the cross. "It is finished, Satan. Now be gone. Christ has done everything necessary to save me for time and for eternity." When he comes, you sing to him. If you must sing to him, you say, "Sing to Satan." I've never thought of that. Sing to Satan. Sing what? Well, why not what we sang earlier? "When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, up would I look and see in there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Oh, there's another hymn, Jonathan Evans' hymn. We're going to sing it at communion, actually. "It is finished. What assurance do the wondrous words afford? Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished, saints, the dying words record." Or what about that great hymn of Horatio Spafford? "My sin." You could say it with me, couldn't you? "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." Isn't this, my friends, what we are to sing to Satan when he comes to us? Isn't this the difference between what we as Christians preach and any other religion? Because every other religion is telling you, you must do something to make yourself good enough to get to heaven or whatever they call it. You must do enough to get yourself good enough. But we say, no. Christ has made us good enough. Christ has done it. Our striving is a different sort of striving. Not to make ourselves fit for heaven, but to live for the glory of him who has made us fit for heaven. Look upward, Christian. Look upward. Look to the one who is sat down. Yes, praise God, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's God's Son, it's our Saviour. Whoever watches over his people's lives from that position of power, his people are so precious to him, he died to save them. From that place in glory, he guards them and guides them, and one day will call them home to himself. I ask you then, in closing, to take these verses away with you today. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, and read them and learn them and meditate on them and rejoice in them, because they tell us of a gracious God who has revealed a plan to save undeserving sinners. He sent his prophets in past times, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son who has declared God's love in word and deed. Consider him who he is. Consider him what he has done. The greatness of his person. the greatness of his word. A thorough word. A finished word. Be amazed. Be assured. Be humbled. Be heartened. Be all these four things and more, but don't be dismissive. I said to you last time that Jesus Christ is the most influential, inspirational, incomparable person to have ever set foot upon this earth. And the facts of history would alone tell you that. But here is something far more important. Here is the Word of God, which speaks of the Son of God and what He has done to bring men to God. This is my beloved Son, says God. With Him I am well pleased. Now listen to Him. Listen to Him. Look to Him. Believe in Him. You dare not ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep coming here, we trust you won't be able to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. For we unashamedly preach Christ crucified. And Christians here, let us make it our daily prayer that until he comes for us or calls for us, all our preaching, all our boasting will be just this: Christ crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss. Give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Amen.